As most of you know, on this little three-part Wednesday night, we've been looking at the highlights of 1 Samuel, chapter 1 through 7. Last week, we covered some of the thought flow of chapters 1 and 2. So tonight, we want to begin in 1 Samuel, chapter 3. 1 Samuel, chapter 3, hopefully looking at the thought flow and the lessons in chapters 3 and 4 tonight. And then next week, 5 through 7. But before we say any more in review from last week and introduction of tonight, let's just read some selected verses in 1 Samuel 3. They will concern mainly Samuel and, of course, Eli, the high priest, who is now, as they would say in today's language, mentoring Samuel. But anyway, in verse 1, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. And it came to pass at that time when Eli lay down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I." Now God will, once he fully gets his attention, will go on to give this young Samuel a message, and that's recorded for us in verse 11. It will concern the destruction, the end of Eli's priesthood, eventually. Verse 11, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of every one that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever, for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons were made themselves vow, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall stand, or excuse me, shall not be purged, with sacrifice nor offering forever." Then you look at verse 16. That was God's message to Samuel, but Eli wants to hear it. Verse 16. "Then Eli called Samuel and said, Samuel, my son. He answered and said, Here am I. And he said, What is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do also to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, It is the Lord, let him do what seemeth to be good. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." God does bless the reading of his precious word. We started out last week in chapters 1 and 2. And we discovered that the Spirit of God brought two families before us in this recorded story. The family of Samuel's family, that was Elkanah, his father, and his mother, Hannah. It then would switch back and forth, as we saw a little bit last week, between that family and the family at the house of God, Eli and his sons. And it kept going back and forth, as it is still now doing in chapter 3 and on. We learned a lesson of natural affection last week. But the way Samuel got to be dedicated to the house of God and left his family as a young boy to come under Eli the high priest to be a servant of the Lord was his mother, because she was barren, made a vow to God that if God would open her womb, she would give that son back, that is, after he was weaned. And so Hannah went against natural affection, the longing and love of a mother to her son, because God had blessed her. And when the young child was weaned, she took him to the house of God and left them there in, quote, full-time service, under Eli, in the service of the Lord, going against her natural affection. And yet God will use that woman's devotion and her son Samuel to turn this nation around. On the other hand, we did look at Eli, the very high priest in the house of God, and his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And we learned here's a man who put God, his sons, his family, that is, natural affection and relationships, above loyalty to God. And his sons committed sin in the priesthood against God and against man. Eli did not restrain them, nor remove them, as the law said, though he rebuked them. So he left his sons in and dishonored God, put the things of family ahead of the house of God. And God finally appeared to him and said, You honored your sons above me. And then we learned in verse 30 last week, Them that honor me, I will honor, is what he said in verse 30. of chapter 2. And so Eli's priesthood and family would eventually come to an end because he put relationships over God. Mistake that can still be made today. On the other hand, Samuel and his mother put God over relationships, and that family will be greatly blessed. Now, having arrived at that, you will see as we look at chapters 3 and 4 tonight, natural affection will still be a test as man serves God. You'll still see the subject of natural affection. We did learn in chapter 3 tonight that, so to speak, Samuel now has a spiritual father, a mentor. Eli calls him his son. That is his spiritual son. And he is under the leadership of Eli in the house of God as a young boy. And he's ministering to the Lord before Eli. However, God does not reveal himself to Eli because of Eli's lack of passion for God, but reveals himself to the young boy Samuel and gives him a very negative message that the house of Eli, the priesthood of Eli, will eventually come to an end. And of course, Eli knew he had a message from God, if we had read the whole chapter. And so Eli came to Samuel and said, "What did the Lord say? I want you to tell me." And now Samuel has a choice to make. The message from the Lord is a very negative message. It's a message of judgment concerning Eli. And Eli is his spiritual father. He called him his son, as we said. Eli called him his son. And so we have natural affection in the spiritual realm. Somebody who has helped you spiritually. And yet the message from God is a very negative message because of unfaithfulness in the service of God. So what will Samuel do? Well, the record did tell us, didn't it, in verse 18 of chapter 3 tonight, it said, "And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him." To Eli's credit, he said, "Whatever the Lord says, that is good." But here is Samuel again going against friendship, going against the spiritual father, natural affection, and being faithful to the Word of God. There will be times in our lives when those who have helped us spiritually, and we have great affection for, we might be faced with the test that they have not been faithful to the Word of God, to the things of God. And how do we handle that? It's easy to come down on someone you hardly know. But we talked about biological family last week. Well, how about spiritual family in chapter 3? Will we be faithful to God? Young Timothy, you know, and you know it well, in 2 Timothy 4, was exhorted by Paul, the older brother, to preach the word. And he was told to endure afflictions. You see, there's going to be a time of afflictions if you're faithful to the word. And yet he told Timothy to endure hardness and afflictions, to be loyal to the word. Paul himself, at the end of his life, could tell the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:27, "I am not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." That's what Samuel did. He declared all the counsel of God. It's one thing, sometimes we make a mistake, brothers and sisters. It's not what we say is wrong. It's what we don't say. Things that need to be said, but we don't say it, because we don't want to ruffle feathers. But here, when the timing was right, Samuel told him every whit, and he's a man, a young boy, that God established as a prophet in Israel. Putting loyalty to God first, over natural affection to Eli, and God honor him. Now, what we have when we come to chapter 4, we now progress to chapter 4, but before I do, does a brother here have a comment, something you'd like to add from chapter 3, the brief look we took at chapter 3? Understand, Brother Dave, we won't hear too much from you tonight. I hear your voice is gone, but maybe not gone that bad. I see you say smiling when I mentioned your voice is gone. So. Anyway. Well, chapter 4. Now, you'll remember from last week, there was sin going on in the house of God. Unjudged sin. Hophni and Phinehas, first of all, not committing moral sin, though they did do that with the women, but robbing God of his offerings, taking the fat and portions that belonged to God on the burnt offering and the altar, and consuming it on salt, putting selfish desires ahead of the honor of God. And that was not judged. And it was left unjudged by Eli because he honored his sons above God. Now, all of this is going on. Samuel's growing up. He's learning lessons. And everything seems status quo in the house of God. And as an outsider in Israel, you might have never understood that God was displeased. You might have thought, well, that happened. It's been happening for years, and it just seems to be going on. No big deal to get excited over it. Until you get to 1 Samuel 4, and a crisis happens. And sometimes everything seems fine in our life, and suddenly God allows a crisis that will bring certain things, or are meant to bring certain things to our attention. And this is now going to be dealing with the root problem. Suddenly God will interject a crisis. You look here at 1 Samuel chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out against the Philistines to battle, and pitched beside Ebenezer, and the Philistines pitched in Aphek. And the Philistines put themselves in array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was smitten before the Philistines, and they slew of the army in the field about 4,000 men." Now, what we have here is a battle with the arch enemy of Israel. That's still, there's a section in called the Gaza Strip today. It's still an enemy of Israel. And we have a battle with the Philistines. In the first seven chapters, there will be two battles with the Philistines recorded. We're going to see the contrast next week. But here is battle number one with the Philistines. But then you get to verse 2, and we see that Israel was smitten. You have a crisis. 4,000 soldiers died that day by the enemies of God. And so Israel was weakened. They were depleted. 4,000 died. Now, you get to verse 3, and the elders enter a picture, the elders of Israel. And the elders ask a question. It's a very good question. You look at verse 3 as they observe this crisis in verse 3. "And when the people were coming to the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" Now that's an intelligent question. They did not say, "Why did we lose?" Or "Did not we send enough men?" Or "Did not we train them good enough?" They knew that really wasn't the issue. A lack of training. They knew God, not the Philistines, smote Israel. Well, what would give them a hint that they should know something like that? That it wasn't a physical problem, a procedure or training. It was the Lord allowing it. Well, I'd like you to keep your hand here just for a minute and go to Leviticus 26, if you would. The law there in Leviticus chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26 in the Word of God. And this is Israel's law that they were under. And if you look at verse 3, Leviticus 26 and verse 3, God says this to Israel: "If ye will walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit. And your threshings shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time, and ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely." In other words, the source of their prosperity in the land would not be their ingenuity, though they were to work. It would be God, because he was pleased with their lifestyle. It goes on to say in verse 6, "And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid, and I will bring evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And 5 of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight, and your enemies shall fall before you by the sword." So because God is their source and not man, Israel would have supernatural ability that 100 soldiers would put to flight 10,000 of the enemy, and Israel would not fall by the sword. And that was the promise of God when they were obeying. So the elders observe the situation. You go back to 1 Samuel 4, and they understand the Lord did it because God was their source. They asked the right question: why has the Lord smitten us today in Israel? Now, in observing the problem, which the elders did, they observed the problem that the Lord did it. However, their solution to the problem is not going to be godly at all. They're going to make a wrong solution in observing the problem. I know I've shared this here before, and it's one thing to observe the problem among God's people. I've been accused of being an expert at observing problems among God's people. It's easy to do. It's quite another thing to come up with the right solution. Quite another thing to come up with a godly solution. The elders observed the problem. That's fairly easy to do. They observed it correctly. But let's look at their proposed solution as we go back to verse 3 of 1 Samuel 4. "And when the people were come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Wherefore hath the Lord smitten us today before the Philistines?'" Now here's their proposed solution. "Let us fetch the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of Shiloh unto us, that when it cometh among us, it may save us out of the hand of our enemies." Notice what they said. Let's get the ark. that when it cometh among us, it may save us. Now, the ark was something that was of God, as you know. God gave instructions how to build the ark. Wood with gold over it, the cherubim of pure beaten gold. The ark was not something bad. It was not a pagan idol. It was not something of Satan. It was designed by God himself after the pattern. It was a holy piece of furniture in the tabernacle. In fact, it was a piece of furniture where God took up his residence, his throne. He told Moses in Exodus 25:22, speaking of the ark with its lid, the cherubim, he said, "There will I meet with thee, and there will I commune or speak with thee." It was God's dwelling place where his Shekinah glory would dwell, and where he would instruct Moses and personally meet with him. The dwelling place of the living God of earth and of Israel. But what the elders did here, they got their eyes off God and looked at the ark itself as some magical box. And they said, "Let's get it, and when it cometh among us, it may deliver us or save us." And suddenly the elders are not looking to the living God and did not get their orders from him. They didn't find instruction from God. They put their confidence in an it, albeit a good it. Now, probably, you could understand possibly why they did this. If they knew their history, they would remember that when they went across the Jordan into the Promised Land, according to God's instruction, that ark would be right in the middle of the Jordan. It dried up, every Israelite passed by it, and there was the ark. The emphasis was God did this. That was the symbolism of the statement. Then, when they marched around that fortified city of Jericho in the Promised Land, a walled city, without firing a shot, those walls came down. And according to God's instruction, the ark was to be in the middle of the march around it. And on the 13th march, it fell down at the walls. It was God who did it, but the symbolism was, it was the God who resided on the ark. But now we get here, and they said, "Let's fetch the ark." What they made the mistake they made is they equated that magic box with God, or they equated it as a magic box as God. And here they are thinking they can move God around. You see, is it the God who made the ark, or is it the ark who made God? Well, God who made the ark. His presence was pleased to dwell there. But he wasn't permanently attached to it, that you could move this ark, and when you move the ark, God kind of tags along. That can happen in our thinking sometimes. We look at the form that God gave us, and we say, "Well, we'll just do this, and God will be there." Well, God gave no such orders, and there was sin in his house that had not been dealt with. They had not vindicated God correctly, and they thought God would just tag along. Well, the ark without God is just a useless piece of furniture, if you will, and I say that reverently. And so they looked at an it. Now, we can't be too hard on them, for many make that same mistake today. You know, you ask some people, how are you getting to heaven? What's saving you from your sin and from hell and from judgment? And if you listen carefully, they'll name you an it. Well, I go to such and such a church. I was baptized. I didn't do this. I do this. I help out, United Fund, and so on. They'll name you an it. We're going to see in the lesson tonight that it can save nobody. You see, the Savior is not an it, not any it, even though it might be a good it. The Savior is a person. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So says 1 John 4:14. It's as many as received him, the Lord Jesus, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. It's not receiving an it, but it's receiving the person of the Lord Jesus. But yet this lesson here goes beyond the unbeliever. It's really with the people of God. Can the people of God, they look to an it rather than the living God? And they'll say, "Well, look at that. That program looked at work for that church, and look how it blessed. Let's bring that program here, and it will cause us to grow." Oh, it will, huh? When we start to look at something, though God might be pleased to use something, and not look at direction from God and the God behind it, but look at it as an it, we're going to see that it will save nobody. And there's all kind of things that come into our life as an it. We can say, "Well, I have this covered for my old age, and this will take care of me." It will, huh? Things can change overnight. I remember a young man at my table a while back telling me that he was in such and such a job and he was set for life. He's not in such and such a job right now. It doesn't save anybody. You know, even when it comes to things that we care about, our children, sometimes we'll look and we'll say, it will save them. And there's a great debate in some circles about what type of schooling to give your children, whether homeschooling, Christian school, or public school. And that is between you and the Lord. And the Lord might guide people in different situations. And that's okay to be exercised by that. But if you think, well, here's the one way, and my children will be spiritual if I do that, some of us are going to be in for a surprise. In all three cases, I've seen disasters. In all three cases, I've seen, by God's grace, success, if we can use that word. It is not the it that does it. It's seeking God's will and the God behind it. Now, most of you know that I have a passion for the New Testament assembly, okay? Because I believe it's of God. It's given in the Scriptures. But as much as I do, you can take that form and say, well, we are a brethren assembly. Oh, although there's no such thing as a brethren assembly, but you know why I said that. We are an assembly, and we say, that'll make us spiritual, that'll cause us to grow. If we're not looking to the Lord who promised to be in the midst of it, the assembly is no better than the Lord who is working through those principles. And sometimes we get our eyes off the Lord, and we just say, well, I go to the right place. And it doesn't make it. It doesn't save anybody. It's looking to the Lord who works through those principles. And sometimes we'll be like the elders of Israel, and we'll say, well, let's fetch the ark. It might save us. The thing that God tags along. We'll do this in the assembly, because we're the assembly, and God will bless it. We'll do this, and God will bless it. Might not do anything of the such. God did not go along with that ark. He's not something that can be moved. He moves you. In fact, if they would have remembered their history correctly, when the ark moved in Numbers chapter 9, first the cloud of God moved, and the ark didn't budge until God went first, and then it moved. So it's not that the ark moves and God tags along. It's God moves and then His people follow. Here, they were making the ark the leader and thinking God would tag along. They put their confidence in it. Well, who saves? Who delivers us out of problems and crises? It or the Lord? Well, they look to an end, and we can easily do that again today. Now, they have a lesson to learn. Look what happens next here, if you will, in verse 4. 1 Samuel 4 and verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from thence the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, which dwelt between the cherubim and the two stones of Eli. Hophni and Phinehas were there with the ark of the covenant of God. Two unjudged men, disobeying in the house of God, standing beside this ark. You think God's pleased? Well, not at all. But you look here again at verse 5. And when the ark of the covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted with a great shout, so the earth rang again. Now, there's unity. They got the ark. It was a unified decision. They're excited. There is nothing wrong with unity and excitement. But those alone don't mean make something right. Israel have unity, they have excitement, but it will not be blessed. Well, the Philistines, they hear this great shout. To make a long story short, the Philistine lord or general says, the Israelites have brought their ark into the camp, and they are psyched up, and I'm paraphrasing now. And you're going to be defeated unless you pull up your bootstraps and fight like men. You're going to end up being slaves to Israel. The Philistine soldiers listened. They didn't want to be slaves. And they gave it everything they had. And look at the results here. Look at verse 10. Chapter 4 and verse 10. And the Philistines fought, and Israel was smitten, and they fled every man into his tent, and there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 footmen. And the ark of God was taken, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were slain. God had to deal with it because man wouldn't. 30,000 dead. It did not save them, and furthermore, God removed the it. People have a lesson to learn. It will never save anybody in any type of crisis, no matter what that it is. And sometimes if we don't learn that, we'll suffer defeat, and God might remove the it. It saved nobody, and God removed the it. Now, it was never the elders' intention to weaken Israel. They had a heart for God. They were upset that 4,000 died. But by not following the Lord, but looking to an it, they ended up weakening Israel more, 30,000 more not dead. It was never their intention to do that. But sometimes we can unwittingly weaken the people of God in their faith and confidence to God by its that we bring in. Well, God removed the it, and the ark was taken. Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were dead. Now, a messenger comes back to Eli the father and gives him this awful news. And I want you to see Eli's reaction to it in verse 17. And the messenger answered and said, Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there also has been a great slaughter among the people. And thy sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass, when he made mention of the ark of God, that he fell from off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, And he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. The man had still had a heart for the basic things of God. He not only heard his sons were dead, the ark of God, what represented the living God among the pagan, was now in the hand of the enemy. That's shameful. In that mind of the enemy, we conquered their God. Our God's bigger than them. What a horrible thing that the ark of God, what represented the living God, should be in the hand of the pagan. And he loses his balance at the shock of the news and cannot regain it for two reasons. Number one, he was old. But the Word of God also said he was heavy. Now remember how chapter 2 told us that Eli got heavy. Him and his sons got heavy off the offerings of the Lord, the fat that belonged to God. Sometimes we call this poetic judgment or poetic justice. That God will allow things in our lives that we have failed in and allow it to come back and we experience it, hopefully to learn something from it. You know, the principles put this way in the New Testament, Galatians 6:7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow tomatoes, you can't expect peaches. You're going to get tomatoes. You sow apples, you can't expect cherries. You're going to get apples and so on. And what, so to speak, what goes around comes around. And there's an amazing numbers in the Bible where this happens to people that God will allow to come back with. The man got fat on the offerings of the Lord. And one of the reasons he dies is because he's heavy or fat, as chapter 2 says. I'm thinking of Jacob, who spent 13 years of his life brokenhearted because he believed Joseph, his favorite son, was dead. He believed it because his sons deceived him with the blood of a goat. Dipped Joseph's coat in colors. Remember what Jacob did himself, though, earlier. He deceived his father, Isaac, didn't he? And outwitted him for the blessing that belonged to Esau, humanly speaking. And he dressed up like Isaac, his twin, and because Esau was hairy, he put on, under the advice of his mother, goat's hair. And went into his virtually blind father, and he fell to his arms and thought he was Esau and gave him the blessing. Deceived his father with a goat, spent 13 years brokenhearted because his sons deceived him with the goat. Absalom, the Bible says he usurped the throne of David, had no right to it, but he got the people to install him, so to speak, through taking it by force. And it says he stole the hearts of the children of Israel. Stole their hearts through his beauty and through crying for justice and so on. You know how Absalom died? Three darts through the heart. There's Nabal, that hard-hearted man who would not sustain David and his men, and the Bible says his heart turned to stone. We might call it a stroke today or heart attack, but it said it turned to stone, and the man died. Saul, head and shoulders physically above the people. People said, this is our man. He exalted his wisdom above God and did not go by God's commands all the time. Now Saul died, God took his head off. I mean, it just goes on and on. Then we must be careful that where we fail, and I've seen it in small levels happen in my life, things that I feel I failed in, and years later, I'm in that same situation to see what it feels like. And hopefully, you learn from it. Well, the ark of God is taken, and just for the last story of chapter 4 tonight, look at verse 19. Verse 19. It says, and his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, near to be delivered, and when she heard the tidings that the ark of God was taken, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself in travail, for her pains came upon her. Now Phinehas' wife was expecting. She gets news her husband is dead, and the ark of God is taken. What represents their God among the enemies? Well, verse 20. And about the time of her death, the women that stood by her said unto her, fear not, for thou hast borne a son. But she answered not, neither did she regard it. Some of you will have, neither did she pay any attention to it. They said it's a son. She never answered them, nor did she, what a normal mother would do, embrace that son even though she was in pain. She didn't regard or pay no attention to that son. She went against natural affection. That's not natural for a mother to reject the son. Even in pain, that's the one thing that brings her joy. But she was able to say something. And look what she said in verse 21. And she named the child Ichabod. That's a strange name. But she wanted a lesson to be learned, saying, the glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, the glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken. She saw the judgment of those men as the glory being removed, and the ark itself, which represented the glory of God, is taken, so the name of that child is Ichabod, God's glory is gone. Here's a woman that the Bible's pleased to record this strange story here at the end here, and I believe it follows the thought flow. A woman who had more of a heart for the glory of God than natural affection, for that was a sin all along of her husband and of her father-in-law. And God honors this woman with this little story, even though she departed. She'll call it Ichabod, because the glory of God has departed. Pay no attention to this one. A woman who went against natural affection. Well, it did not save anybody, and God removed the it. But God is not a God out to destroy. He's a God out to teach and to chasten and to bring us along. So in chapters 5 through 7 next week, he's going to use all these experiences and things that happen after to bring the heart of his people back to him. The ark will be in the hand of the Philistines. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at chapters 5, 6, and then a contrast in chapter 7 to see under Samuel where God wants to get us through these lessons. But that'll have to wait till next week. Is there a brother in closing that would have a quick comment he feels would be helpful? Yeah, brother.
One question. You referred to the Gaza Strip as there. Is that the relationship between the Palestinians and Palestine and Philistine? That linguistic connection?
There is. We're talking about the Gaza Strip, who is definitely an enemy of Israel today. Many of the Islamic Arabs are down there. There are many, and there's a debate over this, that feel that is the old Philistine territory. I'm not sure I can prove that 100%, but the information I've read is quite impressive, that is a section, Ekron, Ascalon, as we'll see. That is the city still. Ascalon is in the Gaza Strip. Now, whether the people are the same is where the debate is, but the territory is the same. They're still anti-Israel to this very hour, and it's a hotbed over there right now. Whether it's racially the same is some debate. It is geographically the same, though. The Gaza Strip, Ascalon, you'll see those cities in chapters 5 and 6. Interesting, isn't it? Yeah. Well, okay, let's just look to the Lord in prayer, as I imagine the young ones are ready to come. Our Father, we do thank thee for that precious word. We know that whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus, the living word, and his written word, the expression of his heart. And these lessons are written for our learning. We pray to everyone else to help and encourage us, that no matter even if it's a writing, we'll see that thou art the leader. It is thee we must look to, and never an it. And to deal with this situation of problems rather than thinking that something we have is just magic, or it will work because others do it. We just preserve us from this type of thinking and encourage us assembly. Some are going through trials, physical, we've heard tonight, some employment-wise. But these trials are meant to strengthen us, to conform us to the image. We pray to bring them through it, whatever lessons to be learned. They'll see thy glory. They'll see thy power. And they'll see thou can do what man can't do. And they'll come out of it stronger. And they'll be comforted in it, where we have a responsibility that as thy body, as the body of Christ, will also comfort them with the comfort he's given us, and even in practical ways. So we just ask thy good blessing on the word and the youngsters tonight as the gospel goes forth to them, and those serve you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.